Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that you would stir in each one of us a deep and abiding longing for Jesus Christ that can only be satisfied by spending time with him in your word. And every time we open your word, we're in your presence. And when we truly invite you to speak to us by your Spirit, as we read your word, we hear your voice. And I pray that you would stir that longing, that it would exceed any other longing. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Okay, it's 12:04, and I've got to go. We're on hour three. We're going to cover the beginning of Revelation 6 and into Revelation 7. And the first thing about Revelation 6 is what I call the inexplicable mystery. Do you know what that is? That is the problem of evil. Why does God allow evil? And I wrote in your notes, Revelation 6 opens with a period known in the Bible as tribulation. And the fact that God has delayed dealing with the murderers and the pedophiles and the everybody else's in this world is what people don't understand. There's no village or town without the seething of sin. There's no human heart without its insidious darkness. There's no life without tears or sorrow. And the pages of history are written with all the horrors. God seemingly just looks on as missionaries are slain. Did you know my mother saved the newspaper from the day that I was born, January 11, 1956, and presented me the newspaper for one of my birthdays of that day in history. And it was kind of a nice gift. And I was looking at that newspaper, and you know what's in little tiny print in the upper left corner on January 11, 1956? It says, 5 Americans missing in the jungle, thought to be killed by Aucca Indians. I thought, wow. On my birthday, the news was just trickling out that Nate Saint and Jim Elliott and company had been slain in the name of Christ. And it was just hitting the newspapers. My mom didn't even realize it was on that paper when she gave that to me. But God didn't do anything. He didn't go down and get those headhunters and cannibals. But somewhere beyond the starry sky, there stands a herald angel with a trumpet in his hand. And at the exact moment, the Lord's going to intervene in history. Until that moment, we're supposed to be doing what he asked us to do. Well, let's do a quick overview of Revelation 6. So if you're following along in your Bible, basically, chapter 6 of Revelation starts the judgments. And basically, it doesn't end until Christ returns. So 6 to 19 is kind of like a continuous horror movie, basically. Better than any horror movie that's ever been made, because it's true. By the seven seals, as each one breaks open, it's almost like, what it is like, and a lot of times, if I had a roll of paper towel here and I rolled it up like this, you all know this. What you would do is, if I wanted the ending right here to only be seen by a certain person, I would seal it, and then, so it would be closed like this, and then I would unroll a little bit more and I'd seal it, so that part is visible, and you just have these seals so that the person that breaks the first seals only can see this much of the message. This was very common in the ancient world. They would send like a group letter, but the first part, only one person could read. The second part, the person that got it plus the other person could read. Then the third person, it kept unrolling. That's what this is. It's a scroll that is systematically unrolled, and each one of the seals prompts the next one. It's just like each one of the trumpets and each one of the bowls. But by the time we come to Revelation 6, 12, 17, there's an earthquake, and the sun turns black. Did you know we're in the Maunder Minimum? How many of you keep track? Do anybody know what the Maunder Minimum is and all that? Yeah, some of you. Did you know that they've gone around and drilled cores into trees like the sequoia trees and the bristlecone pine and all over the world? And they found out by looking at tree rings that you can see the weather patterns. When it's warm and rainy, trees grow. And when it's cold and long winters, trees grow less. Have you ever heard of a Stradivarius violin? Do you know why Stradivarius violins are so valuable? because Stradivarius made them out of wood that was produced during what was called the mini ice age in Europe. There was a period of time when all the canals in Netherlands froze, when it started icing over in the channel between England and Europe, when it seemed like it snowed all year. It was a time when winter went for like 9 months. And it didn't happen 1 year. It happened for about 15 years. And there was starvation. There were people dying. They thought that the end of the world had come because it went through this time of cooling of the whole earth. And basically, winter came all the way down to what we would call the Mediterranean area, the Mediterranean that rarely sees cold weather. Well, this guy named Maunder, looking at tree rings of thousands of year old like the sequoias, he said, this has happened more than once. And he saw that there's an equidistant cycle of cooling and warming that goes on with our sun. And it's precipitated by a period of time when there are no solar spots on the sun. There are no those little black spots that erupt and cause solar flares. It's like the sun goes clear, kind of like, you know, acne and no acne, you know, it's just, whoa. And it, all of a sudden, scientists realize there is a 17-year cycle and a 51-year cycle and a 104-year cycle, and the Maunder minimum was last hit in the 1600s. And they looked at all the solar cycles, and supposedly, you ought to look that up on Google, Maunder minimum. And you'll see that they think that same cold streak is going to come sometime in the next 10 years. And they're starting to see the sun. Yesterday and the day before, the sun absolutely had no sunspots. And it's this whole thing. You know, we're talking about global warming, and it's going to be a really cold winter, but it's going to be really hot. And there's all these cycles. But it's very interesting that this is coming. But in the Revelation, God just makes the sun go dark, and it's not the Maunder minimum, which is a natural cycle. Well, as all these scenes flash by, I call it a global horror movie. Can you imagine the scary times in Revelation? The shaken inhabitants of earth will scream for the rocks and mountains to fall on them, and they had watched so many computer-generated. You know, I have seen Los Angeles. In fact, my son lives in San Francisco. I said, how is the Golden Gate doing? I just saw the monsters tear it up. John says, they got it fixed again. You know, it's back. Because, you know, you've seen the Golden Gate Bridge destroyed by sea monsters. You've seen, what was it, The Rock, whatever his name is, you know, save Los Angeles when the whole city fell apart. And Los Angeles is back because it's all computer-generated horror movies. New York has been overrun by how many waves, you know, the day after tomorrow and all these crazy end-of-the-world movies, but it's still there. And so, see, people have watched so many horror movies that when the tribulation starts, it's going to be, I mean, people are going to, is this a movie? And they're dead, you know. And that's what's going to happen. And the Bible says that one half of all the people on earth are going to die in this short 42-month period of time. The second half of the tribulation. You ever heard of Auschwitz? Auschwitz, right? The Holocaust? You ever heard of that? How many Jews were killed altogether in the Holocaust? 6 million. For half the world's population to die in 42 months, you're going to have a Holocaust event every hour during the daylight hours of every day to get that many billions of people dead. They're going to run out of places to bury them. It's going to be living in a horror movie, like one of the countless computer-generated science fiction movies. A huge ball of fire is going to fall from the sky, hit the seas. It's going to destroy a third of the ocean. Only it wasn't computer-generated. It actually happens. And people will probably just stand there in unbelief. They have seen New York and L.A. destroyed so many times, they didn't believe it. But now, as the ear-shattering, concussive blast of the impact hits them and their skin begins to burn, they're going to realize it's real. Well, Revelation 6:8 is only the movie trailer. And as we go through each of these verses, These disasters are only a preview. Revelation 6 to 8 is kind of like looking at the trailer to see, you know, clips all the way through the movie. They just released the new Star Wars trailer, you know. Amazing, you know. This is what Revelation 6 to 8 is, just the trailer of what God's going to do. It says that in Revelation 9:1, that John sees an angelic creature falling from the sky like a burning meteorite. It's probably the devil. But that's when the real horror is unleashed. And I think most of us don't realize the power of fallen angels. We know that Satan's strong. But most of us haven't really studied. And in the next hour, we're going to look at, tomorrow, the power of angels, demons, and what they can do. But there's nowhere to go. There's no escape. There's no secure room to hide from these creatures because they can go through physical barriers. And these creatures, Revelation 9 says, have been held in a pit. They've been incarcerated. They're in maximum security by God. And he opens the door and lets them out. And finally, all the people that like horror movies are living in one and are being hounded. The greatest massacre arrives. Chapter 9, verse 10, for 150 days, now there is something to fear. The pain that was inflicted that wouldn't go away becomes horrific death. By Revelation 9:17, when the sixth angel sounds his trumpet with fire and smoke and brimstone, a third of all humans are killed. I can't even comprehend that. Every third person at the same time is killed. Think about that. It sounds ridiculous. It sounds impossible. If it wasn't, then God said it. And we're not supposed to quibble about how he does it. We're supposed to understand why. And that's what the book of Revelation is about. But Revelation 6 to 19 is the beginning of a fire that's going to finally melt the whole universe. It tells us in 2 Peter 3:10 that God's going to burn the whole world. He's going to start over again. And the new heavens and the new earth that's in Revelation 21 and 22 is not God remodeling the earth, but he reconstitutes it from the atomic level up. In Greek, there are two words for new. There's new, different, new, the same. My shoes are an example. I love these shoes. So Bonnie doesn't buy me new, different ones. I know they're 20-year-old style, but they're brand new. But she just keeps buying me new ones of the same, not new, different. You say, we don't care about your shoes. Yeah, but the concept you should care about. When God makes heaven new, it's not new, different. It's new, the same. That means that grass is going to be green, sky is going to be blue. It means that everything that you loved on earth that was good will only be better there. You understand? Hey, you guys are 17, 18, 19, and 30, right? You're 30? Oh, 30-some, late 30s. So we're all ages in here. Did you know one of God's inventions is one of the most sought-after things in the whole world? God invented sex. Did you know that? And it's good and wonderful. In fact, God says in the book of the Song of Solomon and in the book of Proverbs that sexual relations between a husband and wife is intoxicating. It's like being intoxicated. And what does intoxicated mean? You never get enough. You always want a little bit more. You ever meet an alcoholic? They want a little bit more. God says he made sex to be the glue that makes two lives so inseparably one that you become a united actual powerhouse in his name. It's Peter says that a good marriage means that your prayers are unhindered. Because if any two of you agree touching anything, God will do it. When you're married in a biblical marriage and you have that person that God created for you, designed for you, that only completes your life like no one else. He glues you together through sexual relations. Have you ever gotten one of those self-seal envelopes where it has sticky stuff on it. You don't have to lick it. You just pull the strip and go like this. And then you forgot to put the check in, so you go and you pry it up and you put the check in, and then you go and it goes. It won't seal. Did you know that a lot of couples are pulling the strip off of their self-sealed envelope that sexual relations are for married people after they're married? And they're sealing and unsealing, sealing and unsealing, sealing and unsealing. And when they get married, the envelope's not going to shut. And see, it's amazing how God designed heaven to be a honeymoon when we're united to Him. He uses the highest delight known among humans, sexual desire, to say, I'm consummating the marriage in heaven. Only God is so perfect, it's not going to be something icky and awful, and people think, oh, sex and God, you know. We're not Mormons and having, you know, divine sex, you know. We're talking about God invented the most incomprehensible, delightful experience of life. And He said, if I invented that and you like it, can you imagine what I have for you there? You're in a fallen, twisted, warped world. I'm going to make new the same, far better. But we'll talk about that later. But what is next? Everything unconnected to God burns. That's why you ought to make sure everything in your life is connected to God. The only parts that last forever is what's connected to God. That's what Revelation's telling us. God's burning everything. The fish are dying. The forests are burning. All green grass and money finally is worthless. And He turns the music off. He says, don't live for any of the stuff that's going to burn and be destroyed. There's only one thing that lasts forever. People. Only one thing you can take to heaven. People. You can send your money ahead, send your prayers ahead. Take people. We're supposed to be in the people rescuing business. You know, I fly a lot and I sit by the emergency exit. And you know what? The stewardess, they won't take the plane off. They won't take off. They stop and they say, take out your earbuds and listen to me. And we look at the stewardess. She said, do you know you're sitting in an exit row? And you go, yes. And she says, are you willing and able to operate? Read the little card. Will you do it? And you go, yes. She goes, good. Put your earbuds back in. And they walk on. And one time I was sitting there looking at that and I took a picture. Because if you read the little card on the airplane, it says that you're supposed to direct. First, you're supposed to, while the plane's crashing, take the door and throw it out so that there's a doorway there. You know, and it weighs 60 pounds. But do it, you know. And then you're supposed to stand there, and in the confusion and smoke of crashing and the plane sinking in the ocean, you're supposed to help people get out. And I thought, I took a picture after I got the little exit row talk. And I posted on Facebook and I said, I was just told that I'm supposed to direct people to the only safe way out of this place in case of crash. I said, I think I was just reminded of why I'm on earth. We're supposed to all be on the exit row directing people to the only door that gets them from the destruction. See, that's why we're here. We're not here to show off and post everything about ourselves and brag and Instagram our lives away. We're here to direct people to the exit row and to live in such a way they'll believe us when we point that way. Well, real quickly, the scriptures are prophetic. There are 8,362 predictive verses in the Bible, making 1,800 different predictions that center around 737 different prophetic events. How do I know that? J. Barton Payne spent his whole life. His book, The Encyclopedia of Biblical Prophecy, is this thick. I have one in my library. And he spent his life showing that God is really into telling us the future. So, if we look at all those verses, conservative Bible-believing Christians have come to three views about the tribulation. We, Word of Life, you know, Dallas Seminary, conservative Bible scholars, Swindoll, MacArthur, you know, those kind of people. We believe that the rapture occurs before the tribulation. Marv Rosenthal, friends, or not friends of Israel, Israel My Glory, or no, I forget. the mid-tribulation people believe it's here. They believe Christians go through until the midpoint, and then they get exited out. And then there's a few that believe you stay through to the bitter end, and you just go out when God finishes everything up. Those three views really, I mean, they matter, but they really don't matter. Because who's going to pull us out of here? Us or him? Yeah. And so why argue about it? Although it's very clearly, we'll see in the book of Revelation and everywhere else, illustrated even in the Old Testament. In the flood of Noah, Enoch was taken out before the flood came, and Noah and his family were preserved through the flood, and the world was destroyed by the flood. So it shows the church getting out, the Jews being preserved through, and the pagans and the lost being destroyed by. So Lot coming out of Sodom with his family, Noah coming out of into the ark, and Enoch leaving, all are little pictures ahead of time, which makes the most sense. But you can be a Christian and have a different view, is what I'm trying to say. But you can't be at Word of Life, so be careful. No, not really. Next, the horrors of Christ's wrath. Remember this, that God is treasuring up his wrath. It says in the book of Romans chapter 1 that God is storing up his wrath. Every time someone vilifies him, commits an abomination, murders someone in his image or whatever, God is only saving the wrath. See, God is infinitely patient. These seals, seal 1 and 2, shows us this white horse. Now, you notice that the Antichrist is not a monster. He's a white horse. That's why we think that the Antichrist in verses 1 and 2 comes through as a man of peace that finally stops all the terrorism and ISIS and gunmen and everything and nuclear proliferation. He stops it. Then the second seal, of course, is very short-lived. You know, you can't make people obey very long. And so he does it, but then basically all hell breaks loose, and the second seal is the bloodshed, and you can read it. The third seal, in your notes, it's scarcity, food goes away, death is widespread, the pale horse, that word is chloros, it's like the color of death, green, chlorine. The cry of the martyrs, verse 9 of chapter 6, and then the final seal, cosmic disturbances. You can read all that and glance down, but basically what Jesus says is this, and I call it the chilling words of his warning. Luke 21:11, Jesus commenting on Revelation events, says there will be famines and pestilence, fearful sights and great signs from heaven. Now, basically what that means is all the things people have feared now. I don't know if any of you were old enough to remember the tsunami in about 2003 or 4 in Indonesia that killed 100,000 people or something. It was amazing. That played over and over on Fox. Somebody was on Bali or somewhere in Indonesia filming, and all of a sudden, the ocean went, and you could see, like, all the coral and everything. And then, it came. And the person filming was, I don't know how far up the building, but it shook the building, and thousands of people drowned and were sucked out to sea. That's what Jesus is saying. These fear all over the world. The sun starts doing crazy things and burning people. I don't mean giving them a red sun. I mean burning them like fire. And all of a sudden, the water's all poisoned. And all of a sudden, there are these tsunamis and hurricanes and I mean, we just had 4 in 45 days. Can you imagine the whole world gripped with this wild weather? And that's what these cosmic disturbances are. Basically, why the Lord is telling us this is it all points to the inescapable death. The rider on the pale horse, the one in that seal, rides during the war, and it says that he kills with the beasts of the earth. Now, think for a second. Do you think that means grizzly bears? Lions? How many lions would it take to kill everybody on earth? A lot. What does it mean? Well, Anton von Leeuwenhoek, do you all remember him? He's the guy that invented the microscope. Dutch. Anton von Leeuwenhoek. He was an eyeglass maker. He took a couple lenses and went, whoa, whoa, whoa. And he said to his son, go get some water out of the ditch. And his son brought it in, and he took his two lenses and went, and his words are still recorded in history. He said, behold what beasties. Now, not the Beastie Boys. We're not talking, you know, groups here. He was talking about, he was seeing microscopic organisms. That's the King James preserved that word, and the beasts of the earth are pathogens. There aren't enough lions or grizzly bears or rhinoceroi to kill everybody. There are more than enough pathogens. On your skin, there is enough stuff to kill you if you didn't have this tremendous barrier that works 24/7, our immune system. Our skin is holding and it gets through the skin and all those white blood cells come. And once God allows it, the beasts of the earth, the microorganisms, the super drug-resistant things are going to start sweeping the earth. Remember the Black Plague? Y'all heard of the Black Plague. There used to be a song, a children's song, written about it. Ring around the rosy, pocket full of posy, ashes, ashes, we all fall down. That was from the Black Death. They were taught if you put rose petals in your pocket or ashes on your head that you wouldn't get the bubonic plague. And so everybody was walking around with ashes and petals and dropping dead. And that's where that little child rhyme comes from. The Black Death was such a preview as 30 million, 40 million. How about 100 years ago, the Spanish flu of World War I killed far more people in World War I, killed 50 million people. In Europe, it decimated. Did you know they just dug up soldiers, World War I soldiers in Alaska, that died in Alaska of the bubonic or of the Spanish flu in 1918? When they dug them out, they exhumed them, is the right word, and took tissue samples. The Spanish flu was still as virulent in their tissue in the tundra of Alaska. And everybody knows that. And the terrorists are after those strains. And God is going to let them disperse them. And there's going to be beasts of the earth killing. Well, that reminds me of this, and I put it in your notes, and I want to go through it real quickly. God is really big on warning us, and he gives a tour of the grave. Luke 12, 16 to 20 is the story of the rich man who mastered the eat, drink, and be merry lifestyle. And Luke 12 tells that he died and he goes somewhere and this poor beggar, you all know the story, the rich man and Lazarus, and the beggar who sat outside used to let the dogs lick his sores. He was poor and malnourished and sickly, and the rich fat guy was eating and throwing food out the window to him, and they both die and they're both conscious. Have you read Luke 12? Did you know in the grave your senses don't stop functioning? You can still feel. You can still hear. You can still remember. And this guy wakes up and he says, I thought we wasn't supposed to be like this. He says, I can feel the fire. See, this is Jesus giving a tour of the grave. It's very effective to understand that that is not a parable. Do you know how we know that? No parables have people's names in them. Jesus talks about this like a person. And he tells him, and this man is saying, I have brothers. Send someone to them. Jesus said, if they won't listen to the scriptures, they won't listen if someone rises from the dead and tells them there's a real hell. So again, Jesus gives a tour of the grave. And he gives that tour of the grave because Christ is the answer. I think we have to realize that we have to believe in the power of the gospel. Now, me, I'm not an evangelist. If you meet an evangelist, they're the kind of people, they'll lead someone to the Lord anywhere. I have, in the churches I've pastored, they're filled with evangelists. We have one lady, Linda Paxton. She's a Pfizer executive, travels the world. She's an evangelist. Do you know what she does in Kalamazoo, Michigan, in her free time when she's not traveling the world? She drives around her car looking for people putting gas in her car because, you know, you have to stand there. You're not supposed to be in the car. You're supposed to stand there and hold it. And, you know, you're watching the gas go in, and they're kind of a captive audience. So she always pulls up to them and gets out. That's an evangelist. I'm not going to bother people putting gas in their car. They might shoot me, you know, think I'm stealing their car. She goes right up to him and says, hey, if you died right now, do you know where you'd go? And they think, what are you going to do, set fire to the gas? Why? She's got instant attention. They look at her and they go, why? You know, is this going to blow up or something? She goes, no. She said, I just want to share the gospel with you. And she says that probably 6 or 8 out of 10 people go, the gospel? What is that? And she goes through it and they go, oh, I think I heard that at Vacation Bible School when I was a little kid. Or many of them say, I've never heard that. I'm not an evangelist. I don't go to gas pumps and try and talk. But I do ask the Lord every day. I take my wallet. I go to the track rack at church. I put a track in it. I pick one out that I like, stick it in my wallet, and I say, Lord, you know this is hard for me, but I want you to make an appointment for me that I'll really know it's an appointment from you, and I want to share this track. And I put it in my pocket. I was just at Walgreens. Bonnie and I, our passports, we have 60-page passports, totally full, stamped every page. And so we were told we couldn't go to where it is we're going next because there was no blank page. So we had to go wait at the passport office to get a passport. They give it to you right on the spot if you do it all right. And so they said, you got to have 2 pictures and all this stuff, the right size. So I went to Walgreens. And I went to Walgreens, and I'm on my phone answering emails. I have so much to do. We're about to leave on the trip. And the manager of Walgreens is following me around. And so I'm sitting here doing mail. And he says, what do you do for a living? I said, I am a teacher. And I moved a little away from him. I got back to my email. And he says, what do you teach? And I said, I teach the Bible. He says, why is your passport full? Where do you teach the Bible? This guy is bothering me. I'm trying to do my email. The manager is following me around Walgreens. I kept moving, you know, over in the potato chip aisle. And he's standing there saying, what part of the Bible do you teach? And finally it hit me. There was my appointment. It took a while for me to get it. How many managers of Walmart or of Walgreens have followed you around lately? Probably not very many. But did you ask the Lord for an appointment? And so I turned and I put my phone away and I pulled my track out. And I said, boy, you're my appointment for today. He goes, what does that mean? And I said, well, I'm a Bible teacher. And the Bible says the wages of sin is death. And he looked at me and he said, wait a minute. I'm a pagan. He said, I've never read the Bible, been to a church in my life. But he says, I've always wondered about you people. You people. You people. And God opened his heart. And he stood there. The manager. Unashamed. Here I am with the track showing him, you know, the chasm and sin and the cross is the only way. And if you don't have Christ, you're going to the abyss. And he just said, thank you. Wow. I'm going to read this. And took it. You see, Christ is the answer. We have to believe that. 3 things which I learned from an old Methodist funeral. Number one, life is fragile. For every person we meet, life is fragile, ours and theirs. I love Starbucks. I don't know what you think of it. A lot of these Christian boycotting everything people think that they support gays and so you shouldn't drink Starbucks. And I think, yeah, true. And so I won't drink it in front of you. And so, but I love Starbucks. And so I go to Starbucks and Bonnie and I live on the road. We actually travel constantly. And so we live our life in public. We wash our clothes in the sink because we travel so much. And you can only have carry-ons and all that. And so I live at Starbucks. And sometimes if we're ministering somewhere, I'll be at Starbucks every day for like 2 weeks. Every day, same one. If I'm ministering, because you get Wi-Fi, it's free, and coffee that's not free. And so I noticed every time I would come up in this particular one and get my cup, you know how the little person that puts it up there, the barista, they look at you a little bit. And that boy, I looked at this one, and he was Mr. I don't know what you call it now, goth or something. It was black. I mean, black, metal. He had metal everywhere. I mean, he had poke. I didn't know there were places you could poke with metal. He had posts and, oh, his ears. And he had chains around his waist. I don't know how they let him wear that at Starbucks. It was scary. You know, chains. He had big metal studs all the way down his pants. He had these shoes that had metal on them that were pointy metal. It was just really awful. That isn't even what I noticed. His eyes. When he slid the cup, you know how they take it and they turn it and they go, venti flat white for John, and look at you. When he looked at me, the whites of his eyes were orange. Do you know what that means? That's called medically hyperbilirubinemia. It means his liver had stopped functioning, which meant he was throwing so much alcohol and drugs and everything else, snorting and popping and shooting, whatever he was doing, was overwhelming his liver, and it shows up in your eyes. Your eyes begin to turn yellow and then orange when the bilirubin count goes up. Well, that gave me a member, had my track, prayed for an appointment, and I thought, I looked back at the line. I said, I'm not going to talk today, Lord. There are too many people behind me. If you want me to talk to him, nobody in line. Make a deal with the Lord. Next day I came. I was really burdened about this guy. He was there. And I was praying the whole time. Turned mine around. And as he was sliding, I looked back. There wasn't a soul in line. I thought, praise the Lord. He slid it forward. I saw his name tag. I said, Daniel. And he shocked him. I said his name. And he looked, his orange eyes got even wider. And he looked at me and he said, yes. I said, Daniel. And I was reaching and I got my track out and I opened it up, the part with the chasm and sin. And I slid across. I said, Daniel, one of these days, you're going to wake up in hell. I said, I can see in your eyes, you're destroying your liver. You are dying. And there's only one answer for you. Life is fragile. Death is inevitable. And Christ is the answer. And I slid it across. You know how long it took? 22 seconds or so. Gave it to him. He just looked at me. I mean, told me he was dying and going to hell. That's all I said. So I went and drank my coffee, worked and everything. And I decided to do follow-up. Came back the next day. Got in line at Starbucks. And I looked around and I said, where's Daniel? And the person at the counter says, we're all asking the same thing. They said, did you know yesterday at about 2 o'clock he walked out of the building while he was at work? And I went, that was when I passed the track to him. He walked out of the building. He left work. They said, we don't know what happened to him. He never showed up to work today. The whole 2 weeks, I kept checking. He never showed up again. I really felt bad. I thought he probably had a car accident and died or something. And I prayed for Daniel. We go on this cycle, Bonnie. I go 2 months overseas, a month back, 2 months overseas, a month back, 2 months overseas, a month back. And so a year went by. I'm back in the same Starbucks every day for a couple weeks. And I was sitting there working. And out of my peripheral vision, I saw black boots with spikies. I looked. Chains. I looked. He still had every piercing and the biggest, brightest white eyes. He said, I've been looking everywhere for you. He said, you scared the hell out of me. He said, I took that track you gave me. He said, I left work. He said, you didn't tell me how. And he said, I walked down the street of my city saying, do you understand this? I'm dying and going to hell. I don't understand it. And he said he finally went to a church called Guts. It's a weightlifting church. They all have that. They're all wearing chains. They all have posts in their tongue. And they're Christians. Can you believe that's possible? And he said they led me to Christ, but he said they told me to find the man that shared the gospel with me. And he said, I've been looking for you for a long time. And I said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation. Do you know what he did? He joined a, is there such a thing? A heavy metal Christian band. And he said he goes out and does his wild thing and comes to the edge of the stage and looks at all those people and says, I was overdosing and heading to hell when I slid a Starbucks cup across and someone scared the hell out of me. And he shares the gospel at the concert. Did you know we should not be ashamed of the gospel? Even if you're not an evangelist, you should share it. Real quickly, it's time to go. We have 7 minutes. 6 truths from God for each of us. If you look in Revelation 6, you'll find 29 words, and I'm going to list them for you on the screen. Here are the first three. It says in verse 1, "Now I saw." Do you know what that means? It means that the events of Revelation are presented as something that John saw. He is witnessing. Not he's seeing what's going to happen. Now, you guys, it's really late. I've been talking to you for 3 hours, okay? You think it's bad sitting there? I've been talking for 3 hours, you know? It's bad at both sides. But did you know that John wasn't seeing what was going to happen? He was seeing it as it happened. You say, wait a minute, how does that work? Let me do a little physics. All of you, remember physics in high school? Basically, there are dimensionality. I mean, everyone agrees that there has to be dimensions. We know of at least 3 or 4, you know, length, breadth, height, and time. You know, we say that there's time is a dimension, but it's above this physical world, but it overlays it. Well, God, it says in Isaiah, sits above everything. And the Bible says he sees the end from the what? Beginning at the same time. Do you understand time is only a dimension and it's actually kind of like flat to God? And at the same time, God can see the beginning and the end, and everything is happening at the same time to him. Because he's not here in time. Like, he's not captured and captured by time, limited by it. It says he sits above it, seeing the end from the beginning. So to God, it's all happening at once. Now that will blow your mind. In physics, what you do is you draw a circle over the top, and what you say is that there's a point where everything converges in physics, and that's what they're talking about with God, that he could see it all at once. So what does that mean? It means that John was brought up to the throne of God, where God is looking at the beginning to the end, and it's all happening at once. And John is seeing not what will happen, but literally from God's perspective, he was seeing it as it happened. That's why "now I saw" isn't a preview, it's an actual view. Revelation isn't what might happen, it's John seeing what is happening. And to us who are trapped by time, will happen in the future. Here are the next four words: "when the Lamb opened." It reminds us Jesus is a central character of Revelation. You want to understand Revelation? Don't worry about the beast and the toes and the false prophet and who it is and whether 666 is your social security number, and there are all kinds of Christians that don't want social security numbers and all this stuff, you know. I can assure you, you will not get marked by the beast without knowing clearly what's happening. It's not your social security number, and it's not the new chips so that you don't have to carry around your credit card. They might use that technology, but it's not going to be that or the social security number. It's going to be a pledge of allegiance to the Antichrist, which will not happen without conscientious or conscious adherence. But Jesus is a central character. It's not the bad guys. It's Jesus. There is more truth, more Christology, more understanding of the person of Christ, his character, and all the elements of redemption in the book of Revelation. It's the most Christ-centered book of the Bible. Third truth, one of the seals. Those three words reveal that God bases all the tribulation judgment on the reality that he owns the universe. And by the way, if he owns the universe, he owns me. I'm bought at a price. I'm supposed to glorify God. The question for us is not whether you've got your chart down for prophecy. If you were bought at a price, if I was bought at a price, whether therefore I eat or drink or whatever I do, what am I supposed to do? Glorify God. That's what our everyday conscious thinking should be about. "And I heard" is a reminder that John the Apostle personally witnessed these events. John actually is trying to describe seeing events happening that haven't yet happened, but he saw them happen. And in his first century mind, he's trying to describe for us because God told him to write it down. This is an amazing gift from God. Seeing what will happen as it happens, written down in the Bible. Here's a great one. I don't know if you ever thought of this. The next line in chapter 6 says, "And one of the four living creatures said with a voice like thunder." Well, Who said it? One of the what? Four living creatures. Do you remember in chapter 4? You haven't had that class yet, but who are the four living creatures? They're called the cherubim. One of them is a cherub. Plural is cherubim. There are four of them. They have four faces. Face of a man, face of an eagle, face of a lion, and face of an ox. And these four faces portray Christ. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah, the Gospel of Matthew. He is the ox, the servant, the Gospel by Mark. He is the perfect man, the face of a man. And he is God, divine, like the face of an eagle in the Gospel of John. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four faces of Christ, just like the four faces of the cherubim. But what do they do? They constantly have a theocentric orbit. Theo, God, centric. They're surrounding in a circle, God in the center. And they're flying around the throne saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." So those creatures are totally attached to holiness. When it says these creatures with a voice like thunder, emphasizes God's judgment always issues from his holiness. He's the only one that can rightly judge. Come and see states to us that God wants us to know his plans. I meet people all the time that are just like Martin Luther. You know what Martin Luther said? He said, "The book of Revelation is very hard to understand. I'm not going to teach on it." Oh, what a cop-out, Mr. 500-year-old Luther. He did a great job with what God called him to do, but he crippled the church by saying, "You can't understand Revelation." Revelation is a gift to us to see the cover, to see how Christ unites the whole Bible. So those are the 29 words. "Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals," which takes us to the essence of the book of Revelation, which is Christ's love. And the love of Jesus is displayed by the fact that he sends this group. The 144,000 is where we'll pick up tomorrow.